Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 11 verses familiar to you. I was drinking a cup of coffee earlier after I got here, trying to get rid of a headache that I feel coming on. And caffeine always does the trick. These styrofoam cups we have in the back there, in the kitchen. You can go and get one of those and take it out and fill it up with water and drink it, and you'll be fine. I understand, though, that if you were to take a match and light that cup or throw it onto the fire, that you don't want to smell the fumes of that, because there are so many different things in what they make today, in the paints and in the chemicals they use to make things, that oftentimes you can be breathing in toxins into your body. Do you know there's toxins all around us in everything that we have? I remember when we were in Minnesota, they had a big Crayola crayon scare. Somebody said asbestos is in the crayons, and so the Crayola crayon company had to recall their crayons or test it and make sure it was a false alarm. But all the public schools put their crayons away because they didn't want the kids to be touching these toxins. Ammonia and bleach probably are two things you have in your household, and they're good cleaning agents, but they can damage your eyes and your respiratory tract and your skin. And if you ever mix the two, it creates a poisonous gas that can be fatal. And yet, these products are normally accepted as household staples among carpet shampoo and dishwasher detergents and drain cleaner and furniture polish and mold and mildew cleaners, oven cleaner, pesticides. In some cases, the effects of prolonged exposure to these chemicals don't even show up for several years until you find out you're sick. You have air freshener at home. Probably you don't know that it may contain formaldehyde, which is a highly toxic known carcinogen, and phenol, which can cause cold, sweats, convulsions, circulatory collapse, coma, or even death. Now you can go home and check out all your cupboards, read all your labels. But that stuff is ubiquitous in our culture. We have all these things that we use all the time. But I want to talk about for a minute a toxin that is far more consequential than any of these, because it attacks not the body, but the soul. And it is more potentially dangerous because it has not only temporal, but eternal ramifications. And it is even more omnipresent than the chemicals we use, for wherever the human soul is found, you will find this toxic. And the toxic I would like to address this afternoon is the toxic of temptation. Temptation, which when yielded to, leads to sin, which displeases God and ultimately brings spiritual death. You are a believer in Christ. As far as I know, most of you are professed believers in Christ. And yet you and I will both struggle with temptation. And we need to know how to face it. We need to face it like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus, by the way, helps us in temptation already. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tells us how to access this aid. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what you and I need. We need grace to help in time of need, time of temptation. There's another way that the Lord Jesus, however, helps us in our temptation. And here it is. He modeled for us how to face temptation. He modeled it for us in Matthew chapter 1, or Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I want to look at this passage this afternoon for a few moments. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew. Jesus, it says, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the purpose of his going. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. It's a little bit of an understatement. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Temptation 2. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, this is temptation 3, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I think in this passage we take away 3 essential lessons which teach us to face temptation like Jesus did. Here's the first one. Beware of temptation. Beware, or be aware of temptation. What is temptation? Temptation is this. Temptation is a suggestion. It's a suggestion that comes into our mind that we should pursue something which on the one hand is desirable to us, but on the other hand is against God's will. It's sin, something that God does not want us to do. That's temptation. It's a suggestion that comes into our mind that we should pursue something which on one hand is desirable and yet on the other hand does not please the Father. The suggestion may come from an external source. Another person may tempt us, or a number of media, television, radio, whatever. We have a lot of temptations out there in our media. Most of the time, however, our temptation is a combination perhaps of something we see or hear and something that is within. For within every one of us is what we have come to call in common terminology in doctrine, a sin nature. And I'll just use the common terminology for lack of a better word this afternoon. As a result of the first transgression by Adam, we were born into sin. We were born as fallen creatures whose heart and will are inclined toward disobedience. Our own fallen mind naturally makes suggestions to us that are desirable but are outside God's will. Here's how James 1:14 puts it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's why we're drawn away. Jesus was different. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. I mean, think about this. There was nothing from within him that was drawing him away and enticing him in an ungodly direction. He was not born the way we were. And not, by the way, per our conversation earlier, was he born without sin because he had a human mother but not a human father. It has nothing to do with that. As if the sin nature is only passed down through the Father. I've actually heard that taught before, but that is a false notion. If you want to ask me why, ask me afterwards, and I'll have a wonderful discussion about it with you. Therefore, Jesus had to have an external force intervene for him to be tempted. Which is why when we see Christ being tempted, we're not left to guess what was going on inside of him. We can see the temptation coming from the outside. We can watch in Satan's attack what happens with us naturally in our hearts because we're fallen. And that's why it's wonderful to look and see how did Jesus face temptation. Now, because of this confrontation, we, I think, are shown different aspects of the way we are tempted. We have to be aware of temptation. Because number one, temptation is constant. It's constant. We should expect it. Jesus was continually tempted throughout his ministry. And I'll demonstrate that to you. In verse 11, Matthew says that Satan left Jesus. But Luke also records this temptation in his gospel. And Luke is more explicit. Luke says he departed from him until an opportune time. Don't think for a minute that as soon as Jesus was done with his temptation, no other temptations faced him for his ministry. No way. He was constantly bombarded with temptation. In fact, Luke's account also states that when he went into the wilderness and fasted, he was tempted by Satan for the full 40 days. It wasn't after the 40 days. He was tempted the whole time. In Luke 22:28, Jesus reminds his disciples, "You have continued with me in my temptations." And Jesus often referred to the constant attempted attacking of his character by the challenging questions that were given to him by others. He referred to these as temptations. And so we have to beware temptation because temptation is constant. Secondly, we have to beware temptation because temptation is common. It's common. We have to be able to know that the attack will come. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there was no temptation that they had faced which was not common to all men. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. That is, every person who has ever faced temptation has been attacked by the temptation in a similar way. Satan's devices are tried and proven, and he uses them well. And he may use them differently in your life, but I can demonstrate the same devices he uses that he used in Jesus that will be used in your life. I want to do this by asking you to turn for just a few minutes to 1 John chapter 2. Put your finger there in Matthew or a note card or something, and turn over for just a second so you can see this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 are familiar verses. John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now watch this, here's what is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's take the lust of the flesh. Jesus is famished after a 40-day fast. Doctors tell us that you can fast 40 days. That's probably the longest you can, and then pretty soon you start going into actual starvation. When you come in and say, oh, Mom, I'm starving, when you were young, or, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm gonna die of hunger, usually that's not the case. Usually that's an indication that your stomach is shrinking, and you're feeling the pain from that. You're not actually starving. I've never really actually met somebody who's starving, at least in this country. And so Jesus was really experiencing something, a gnawing hunger. And I don't even know what that's like. That must really eat away at your mind and cause you to want food in a way that we have never experienced. But the tempter says, make food for yourself. Why not? You have the power to do it. You're the Son of God. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The tempter took him to a high mountain. And what does the text say in Matthew? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. The pride of life. Throw yourself off this temple. You won't die. You're important. God has promised the angels will catch you and deliver you. Pride of life. Now, we saw that Jesus, because he didn't have a sin nature, had to be tempted from an external source. There is one other example of someone who did not have a sin nature who was tempted in the scripture. We have to go back to the garden. And I only want to remind you of one verse that you're familiar with already in Genesis chapter 3, which refers to Satan's device. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's a lust of the eyes. And that it was, I'm sorry, that's the lust of the flesh, good for food. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, necessarily, it mentions the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She took of the fruit and ate. You see, Satan wants to use this craving of our flesh and the desires, the way our eyes light up when we see what we want, and the pride that we have from being known or having things that will bolster our reputation. Satan knows that we're tempted by those things. He has not changed his devices in thousands of years, and he will use those same devices on you and on me. And we have to be aware of them. Paul told the Corinthians that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices. And we should not be either. So we have to beware. Temptation is common. And thirdly, we have to beware temptation because it is crafty. We have to be on our guard. Satan is very cunning. Temptation tricks us into doing something that displeases God. We don't wake up in the morning usually and say, okay, now what sins am I going to commit today? Let's plan this out. You know, I'll get those in the day timer. We don't do that. Sin takes us by surprise often. It's a thought in our mind we weren't expecting to have, and now we have to figure out how to deal with it. Temptation is tricky. Satan didn't tempt Christ with some full-blown sin. He didn't come to Christ with some gross erotic pleasure. He didn't tempt him with lying or stealing or murder. Those are big sins. We know we're supposed to guard against those. We've got our guard up constantly against the big things. We forget about temptation altogether because we're only thinking of it as big temptation. Satan is crafty. He tempted Jesus by trying to get him to do something. And in each temptation, it contained at least one element that was not necessarily evil that could have been justified, but each one of these things he was asking Christ to do displeased the Father. talk about bread or protection of God or ruling over the kingdoms. Christ was going to rule over the kingdoms someday. Why would any of these things be wrong? And yet they displeased the Father. And our temptation is that simple. If we're only on the lookout for the large temptations, we miss the whole point. We're tempted to do all of the things all the time that do not please God. And the temptation of Christ teaches us to be aware of that fact. I'll demonstrate this to you. Temptation number one. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That's verses 3 and 4. Jesus could have done this. I mean, his first miracle, not many days after this, would be what? Turning the water into wine. It's not a bad thing for Jesus to do, to change the elements of something and make something else out of it. He proved through his earthly ministry that he could multiply food. Jesus made bread and fish, multiplied that, and fed the multitudes. But we know by his response that turning the stones into bread would have been sin for him because it was not the Father's will. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The temptation for Jesus then, as well as for us, was to be driven by the desire for food or any human necessity rather than to be driven by a need to do God's word or his will. Do we ever let basic human necessities get in the way of our service for God or our reading of his word? Or do we think, you know, I really ought to spend time with the Lord right now, but we're drawn away by very simple things? Jesus came to do the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit. He had humbled himself in this respect. The miracles that he did and the teaching which he taught, they were not the exercises of his own free will. He had laid the exercise of that will aside when he came to earth. And what he did and where he went and what he said, everything that Jesus did was about the Father's will. He said in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 4, the disciples tried to give Jesus something to eat. He said, I already have food for my Father that you don't know about. And they said, who brought him food? Did you go to the market? Who brought him food? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And we are being tempted whenever we entertain a thought to do or say something that is not for one reason or another in the Father's will. That temptation, that's enough to displease the Father. Temptation number two, verses 5-7. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus had told Satan that he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan says, fine, here are words from the mouth of God. And so he quotes Psalm 91. Satan does. Tries to justify Jesus casting himself off the lofty precipice. I think it was about a 40-foot drop. Looking at the temple complex at that day. And this should be a warning to us. If we are driven by our own lusts, it does not matter if we have scripture in our mind. We are going to do sin. We are going to do what God does not want us to do. We can rationalize our sin in some amazing ways. We can even take the word of God and twist it around to justify what we're going to do, to appease our conscience. We are that good at sinning. We can do it. Just because we are able to use a Bible verse to our advantage doesn't mean that we are doing something that is necessarily right in the eyes of God. We have to take into consideration the whole counsel of God and keep the ultimate question in mind. Is God pleased with this? Is this his will? Forget that I can make the scripture verse say this. Is this what God wants me to do? That is what Jesus did. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, which shows that Satan's application of Psalm 91 was faulty. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's talking about Jehovah God. You shall not put God to the test. In other words, testing his protection or testing his mercy or testing his grace. To test God's word in Psalm 91 by committing a life-threatening act would have been a haughty assault on a benevolent God who had promised his protection. And the temptation for Jesus then, as well as for us, is to challenge God's word or to doubt his word until we have seen it for ourselves. To tempt the Father is sin. It is displeasing to him because it is a form of unbelief. I think we see a perfect example of testing God in this fashion when we consider the context of Deuteronomy 6:16, which was God's instruction for the Israelites. And this is what Jesus uses as saying this back to Satan. The full verse reads this: "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." How did the Israelites tempt God at Massah? They had run out of water, remember, in the wilderness. They had complained to Moses, "Is God among us or not?" That's what they said. They challenged God. "Is he here or not? Did you bring us out here to die?" I mean, God had just parted the Red Sea for them and led them across the dry ground and done all these incredible things for them. But now they were despairing. "Is God among us or not?" So Moses struck the rock as God commanded, and out gushed a river of water for the people. And Moses named the place Massah, tempted, and Meribah, contention. Tempting God is becoming bitter or angry against God in spite of all his blessings because we want something more than he has given to us. And this is crafty. This is subtle. Itching for something more than what God has provided because we always feel justified in making that claim. Here's temptation number 3, verses 8 through 10. Satan says to him, "All these kingdoms and their glory I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This is Satan's attempt at obtaining God's glory for himself. And here's the reason that giving into this temptation would be sin. We understand Jesus' response, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The temptation for Jesus and for us is to worship something or someone besides the Father for the purpose of personal gain or satisfaction. And that is so subtle. Jesus will rule the world. But as a human temptation, this would be appealing to him because it meant he could receive his messianic kingship without going by way of death on the cross. This was a recurring temptation for Jesus, I think. In Matthew 16, Jesus explains for the first time that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What does Peter say to him? No. That's not going to happen to you. In fact, the verbs there are just stunning. It literally says that Peter took him aside. It's a Greek verb which could be used as taking a little child aside and getting onto him and correcting him. Peter took him aside. "Now, Jesus, we have to talk about this. You're off on this. This is not going to happen to you." And what did Jesus do on that occasion? He faced the temptation in the same way he faced Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," remember? "You are an offense unto me, for you do not savor the things of God, but the things that be of men." Peter, you're not thinking like God thinks, you're thinking like man thinks, he's saying to him. What was Peter worshiping? The application of this third temptation is, I think, all too evident in our lives. We are always tempted to substitute our love and our devotion for our Heavenly Father by pursuing other pleasures and people and activities which subtly blind us. We are guilty of doing just what Satan suggests whenever we allow anything to have preeminence in our obedience over our obedience and our worship of God. So we have to beware temptation. I think the first lesson that we learn when we look at Jesus' temptation trial is that we must beware. Temptation is common. It's well rehearsed. Satan knows exactly what to do. Our hearts yearn for just the right things. And it's crafty. It can subtly divert us. Satan knows exactly how to attack each of us. And so we have to be temptation smart. We have to know that this is going to happen. And beware. Now, two other essential lessons. These will be quicker. Which teach us to face temptation like Jesus did. The second lesson is this. We have to be committed to God's word. All right? Beware or be aware of temptation. And number two, be committed to God's word. What did Jesus do every time he faced a temptation? He said these words, "It is written," verse 4. Verse 7, "It is written." Verse 10, "It is written." And Jesus was referring to the written word of God. Here is what this does not mean. I want to caution us here. That whenever we're tempted, if we just quote scripture at ourselves or say scripture to Satan, he will flee and the temptation will be gone. In fact, that doesn't even fit well with the rest of Scripture. For example, the verse I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has taken us but that which is common to man. The rest of the verse is, but God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Never in that verse does he say, he will make a way of escape so you can get rid of it or get out from under it. Sometimes we go through the temptation like Jesus did. And we account ourselves worthy to suffer in the same way that our Savior suffered in that case. But quoting Scripture at Satan or in our hearts is not the key to getting rid of temptation. Scripture is not some magical talisman that if I use it like a magic sword, it will make temptation flee. The Word of God never teaches us that. Or if we derive some special or mystical strength to resist when we quote a verse that denounces sin, we won't be tempted if we do that, we think. But that's not what the Scripture is teaching. I remember a story that a pastor told me years ago who was counseling another pastor who had given into temptation. And he had to resign his ministry. Before he did that, he had fallen into adultery with some other lady in the town. And he was very bitter. And he sat there across from the table and talked to this counselor that I know, and he said, the Word of God is powerless. He said, I was driving to her house, and I was quoting Scripture, which says that I'm not supposed to do this the whole way, and I never had the power to turn back. And this counselor, very wise, said, well, with all due respect, when you were driving to her house, that was not the time to be quoting Scripture. It was time to be turning the wheel of the car. It's not the quoting of Scripture. It is the obedience to God's word that Jesus is telling us about here in this story. Jesus, by quoting Scripture, was not letting verses fly in the face of Satan, and finally he quoted enough Scripture where Satan says, I can't stand all this Scripture, I'm getting out of here. No, Satan knows Scripture, believe me. He knows the Word of God. He knows what it says. In fact, Satan quoted verses right back at him. That was his weapon too. What Jesus was doing by quoting Scripture was affirming his obedience to the Scripture. That's what he was doing. It's not the Scripture we know. It's the Scripture we love and obey. That is what is going to stay us in temptation. Every time Jesus quoted Scripture, he was saying, in effect, no, I will not do what you're tempting me to do because this is what God's Word says. That's what he said. Now, we certainly need to know Scripture. And to quote a Bible verse as a reminder to us in times of doubt may be very useful. I'm not saying that that's the wrong thing to do. But only to the extent that we are committed to obeying Scripture will the quotation of Scripture help us. I would suggest to you that the Scriptures Jesus quotes and the verses like these are the very Scriptures that we must be committed to in order to stand against everyday temptation. We ought to know these verses that Jesus used. Specifically, Jesus was affirming his commitment to the Mosaic Law. But the teaching of each of these verses is also reiterated in the New Testament as teaching to believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What are these three verses? Well, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a commitment to the will of God. And you and I may pray something like this, Lord, may that which drives and dictates me be your word. I lay aside my ambition, my little pleasures, my desire for possessions, my time, my energy, my talents, and any good thing you have given me until I have first embraced and followed your word. That's a commitment to what God has told us to do. The second, I think we could call a commitment to trusting God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Lord, I recognize that everything in my life has been either allowed by you or has come directly from your hand. I thank you for your provision, and I trust you with my life. I will not second guess your will for me. I will not doubt your love. I will not presume on your mercy nor take advantage of your grace, but I will be thankful for what you have provided and rejoice in you always. That's a commitment to trusting God. So there's a commitment to the will of God that we see in the life of Jesus. There's a commitment to trusting God. There's also a commitment to God himself. You shall not worship the Lord your you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Lord, I will not let any plan, any desire, any person, any appointment, any opportunity, any skill, any work, any prize, nor any good fortune take the place of my love for you. I will celebrate and rejoice in you over all else. And if we could live just by those three commitments continually, how transformed would our lives be in the face of God? And what this takes is submission. It takes submission to the word of God. There's a third essential lesson I want to just share with you before we go. The first essential lesson is to beware of temptation. Be aware of its commonality and its attack, what Satan is going to do. Secondly, be committed to God's word. Be ready to say, no, I'm going to do what God wants. I'm not going to listen to temptation. The third lesson is this. We need to be encouraged by the Savior. We need to be looked to Jesus and be encouraged by what he did for us. We must exalt him. The text is not about us. The text is about Christ. Jesus is the center and focus of this text in Matthew. He is the spotless Son of God who never knew sin or evil. And he was the continual attack of Satan, who would have rejoiced to see his fall. And he endured incredible temptation and yet remained sinless. Matthew 3, 13 through 17 is when Jesus is baptized by John. And after the baptism, the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends upon him. And a voice from heaven says, says, this is my beloved Son. God is speaking. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Holy Spirit, which had come upon him, led him into the wilderness for a rigorous test of temptation. Probably the most rigorous test of temptation that any man has ever been able to bear. And God had declared his confidence in his Son. And now his Son would venerate that confidence by withstanding Satan's cunning ploys. This is what's happening in the temptation. And it is showing that Jesus will go to the cross for us and face the greatest temptation yet. Now, first of all, Jesus, the unique Son of God, went into the wilderness like the sons of God, his ancestors, about 1,500 years before them. Think about this. You have the children of Israel and Jesus Christ both facing temptation in the wilderness. The children of Israel faced temptation how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. Jesus faced 40 days of temptation. The Jews sinned against God. They were far from perfection. But Jesus was tempted just as they were and yet had no sin. The Jews were fed manna in the wilderness. It was an excellent provision from God. Yet they resented it once their immediate hunger had been satisfied. They didn't want the manna anymore. Moses told the Israelites when they were about to enter the land of Canaan why God fed them with manna. Moses on that occasion said that God fed them with manna to humble them. He allowed them to be hungry, and then he fed them with manna that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the children of Israel went into the wilderness and were tempted by God and made to be hungry so that they would learn the lesson that only from God comes their fulfillment. They failed the lesson. Jesus passed the lesson, and he himself became the bread of life. The Jews tempted God at Massa and Meribah by allowing their thirst to seize them with craving and discontent and doubt and unbelief and grumbling. But Jesus had equal opportunity to tempt his Father, and yet he continued to trust in him. He was qualified to offer himself, therefore, as the water of life. And Moses was allowed to look into the promised land. You remember this? A land flowing with milk and honey, but he wasn't allowed to enter because of sin. Jesus was taken up and shown all of the splendors of the kingdoms and their glory. And because he remained sinless, he qualified to be the ruler over all of those kingdoms. So we see a real example here in Christ. We see the children of Israel going through a wilderness experience where they are tempted in the same ways that Jesus was tempted and yet fell. But Jesus, who is our Savior, and in him, what is true of him is true of us. He withstood that temptation, and we can too in him. In him, we have the power to say, no, I'm going to follow God's word. The third lesson is to be encouraged by the Savior. Jesus was the unique Son of God, and he withstood that temptation. One other thing, and then I'm going to let you go. Jesus, in the original temptation, I think we see a recreation of the temptation that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus was tempted in the same way, except Jesus had it much worse. I mean, think about this. Adam and Eve were surrounded by what? Splendid beauty, lush green, rivers, wonderful setting. Jesus was surrounded by barrenness. He was in the wilderness. In fact, I think Mark's gospel says he was with the wild beasts. This is not a pretty picture where Jesus was for a while. Adam had a wonderful helper created for him, Eve, his helpmeet for him. Jesus faced the temptation alone. Adam lived in a world that had never known sin. Jesus lived in a world where sin was common and acceptable. If he had given in, people would say, well, you know, we can't all stand up to sin every time. They would have found maybe some way to justify him. Yet Jesus did not sin, even though he lived in a world where temptation and sin were common. Adam fell to temptation and condemned the human race. Jesus resisted temptation and went on to become the Savior of the human race. And Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, which ultimately culminated in the cross, many will be made righteous. The Bible shows the sinlessness of Christ. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Peter said this of Jesus, and Peter lived with Christ. He was one of the inner three disciples. He walked with Christ, slept with him, ate with him, did all kinds of things, at least for 3 years of the ministry with Jesus Christ. And yet he said in his own testimony that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, which I think that last statement is very significant. When we sin, if people know that we have blown it, oftentimes they think of something we've done with our mouth. James 3 says, if we can control our tongue, we control anything. And yet Peter thought specifically the fact that there was no deceit ever in Jesus' mouth. Everything was true. Everything was right. Everything was good. And think about it. He's facing temptation his whole ministry. John had a unique and loving relationship with the Lord. He says in 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. Pontius Pilate could not find a thing wrong with him. Do not have anything to do with this innocent man, his wife warned him. And he said, I find no fault in him. And one of the thieves who hung on the cross next to the dying Lord told the thief, we are getting what we deserve, but this man has never done anything wrong. And Judas Iscariot, when he cast aside the 30 pieces of silver, cried, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. And Jesus, being sinless, was able to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to take away the sin of the world. And so when we face temptation this week, there is a person in whose mind, or in our minds, that we should have. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. Not only was he the sinless Savior who rescues us from sin, and in him we have the power to resist sin, he modeled for us what facing temptation looks like, how we are supposed to be committed to the Word of God, knowing the Word of God and saying yes to God's Word and no to the temptation, being aware of the way that Satan's attacks come to us and the way our hearts yearn for temptation and yearn for sin, just like Satan tried to get Jesus to yearn to sin. And the example of Jesus should encourage us. Having received Jesus as our Savior, we are one with him. We have the Holy Spirit of God leading us to become like him. So this week, you and I will face the toxin of temptation. It will happen this afternoon. It will happen as soon as we leave here. It may be happening right now. Be aware. Be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the way our hearts yearn. A suggestion comes into our mind that we want to entertain. Be committed to the Word of God. Be ready to say, no, I'm not going to do it. Daniel 1:8 says, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Do you know why sometimes we bow to temptation? Because we start reckoning whether or not we're going to yield as soon as the thought comes into our mind. That's too late. We already have to say, no, I'm not going to follow this particular sin. I'm going to follow God. If we have our minds made up about that, we don't even let ourselves entertain the thought. We follow God instead. And finally, we need to be encouraged by the Savior who has made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have Jesus' righteousness because of his death. And so let's live in the power that he has procured for us as people who face temptation like he did. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts in this area of temptation. We will all, because we are fallen creatures, go to our homes, go to our workplaces, go to different areas in our towns and meet people. But Lord, there are going to be thoughts, errant thoughts, temptations. We know that that's not a sin. That's part of our human nature, to have these things welling up from within our minds. But Lord, we don't want to sin by giving into them. We want to dismiss them because we are committed to saying yes to your word and no to sin, no to what is outside of your will. Father, give us the fortitude to do this. Or Father, help us to realize the strength we already have in Christ to say no to sin. Lord, when we do sin, may we immediately confess our sin to you and rest in the righteousness that you have provided for us. And Lord, as we do that, I pray that you would grow us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who modeled for us how to face temptation in a way that would be great, bring great glory and honor to you. Lord, help us to do this because of your name's sake and because of the teaching that we find in your word, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.